Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 2. And when you get to Mark chapter 2, say, oh yeah. All right, Mark chapter 2. We're in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we come to really what is part 2 of last week's message, where in the middle of a amazing miracle, there's a debate on the forgiveness of sins. The title of the message today is The Biggest Sinner in the City. The Biggest Sinner in the City. There are a lot of reasons why people can give for why they don't go to church. Probably one of the more common ones is people will say, well, I don't go because of all the hypocrites. And you know there's a good comeback for that. You just say, come on in, there's room for more. Because everybody can be hypocritical at one point or another in their life about different things. But maybe a reason that's not stated, but I found as a pastor to be true frequently in the lives of people, is that people don't come to church, don't get involved in church, because people are afraid they won't be accepted. People are afraid that they've got too many messy situations in their life. People think, you know what, when I stop doing this, when I straighten out that, when I'm different than I am now, then I will go to church, because people have the wrong idea about church. People have the idea that Christianity is for good people. And that's not true at all. Christianity is for bad people who know how bad they really are. Because you see, until you know you have the sickness, until you know you have the disease, you're never going to go to the doctor to be healed. And church is intended to be a gathering of those who recognize how bad they were, that they needed a Savior to save them from something they couldn't save themselves from. That's what church is all about. And Jesus reinforces this thought, that idea, in Mark chapter 2 in the passage we're reading. Look at it, Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous. He didn't come to people who thought they were good enough, because people who think they're good enough will never look to him because they don't think they need him. He comes to the people who realize that on their own, they'll never be moral enough, they'll never be good enough, they'll never be righteous enough. They can't on their own, through their own good deeds, their own merit, their own effort, save themselves. That's why they need a Savior. So every single believer has come to the recognition, the truth of the statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, that there is no one righteous. And in case somebody raised their hand and said, but I think I'm pretty good, Paul says, not even one. No, not you. Sit down. There's no one righteous, not even one. Jesus came for bad people, not good people. He came to seek and to save sinners. Now remember last time that when we looked at the story of the healing of the paralytic, because the two go together, they are tied together, and they're tied together in all three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all tell the story of the healing of the paralytic and then follow it with the passage that we're going to look at today. Remember, Jesus sees the paralytic, his friends come, he sees the friend's faith, they open up the roof, they lower the paralytic down, he sees the friend's faith, and he's moved by the friend's faith, which is a real encouragement that as you're you're praying for people around you, your faith, your prayers can make a difference in other people's lives. As well, when he looks at the paralytic, most people would look at the paralytic, and through human eyes, we have a tendency to look at things on the surface, but often the surface is merely a facade that covers what the real issues are. And you see that in this story of the paralytic and Jesus. As Jesus looks at him, it would appear that what the paralytic needs most is to be able to walk. But Jesus knows what he needs most is not to be healed in his body, but to be healed in his soul. So Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He forgives his sin because sin is the one thing that keeps people out of heaven and sends people to an eternal hell. Cancer doesn't keep people out of heaven. Heart disease doesn't keep people out of heaven. Diabetes doesn't keep people out of heaven. Name the illness you want to name, it won't keep somebody out of heaven, and it won't send somebody to hell. So what if somebody is healed, but they go to hell, really? So Jesus, though God is concerned about our physical needs, and though he is a healer, and healing is one of his names, he is most concerned about the problems that we face that affect, or the problem we face that will affect our eternity. He wants you and I to have a relationship with him. He wants you and I to experience a restoration of what was lost in the garden with Adam and Eve. He wants you and I to know the joy and the pleasure of walking with him, not only in this life, but for all eternity in heaven. And the only way that can happen is if sin is dealt with. Jesus then says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Immediately, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're watching this, and they're thinking, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. And they were right. Jesus, they think he's blaspheming because they're saying, you know, only God can forgive sins, and he's not God, and Jesus is revealing who he is, that he is absolutely God. And so Jesus says to them this in Mark chapter 2 and verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Which is easier? Seem on a human level, it's easier to say, oh, your sins are forgiven. And harder to say, rise up and walk to a paralytic. But the fact of the matter is, it's inverted. It's just the opposite. I mean, Jesus could say, get up and walk, and all that required was a statement from his mouth. To forgive sins required the laying down of his life. So Jesus forgives sins, and he proves that he can forgive sins by healing the paralytic. Immediately, that causes people to say, if he forgives sins, how much sin can he forgive? Maybe today that's what you've wondered. You've not really been a part of church, and you're aware of your own sinfulness. Maybe one time you're in church, but now you really don't attend church much, but you've come here today, and in the back of your mind is, man, you don't know what I've done, you don't know where I've been. Can God really forgive me? Will God really forgive me? Because, man, I can't even hardly forgive myself. And so you're wondering, how much sin will he forgive? That's what the people there are wondering. And so Mark, as he's telling the story, and Luke, as he's telling the story, and Matthew, as he's telling the story, they say, how much sin can he forgive? Well, he forgave Levi, or Matthew, as he's called in the Gospel of Matthew. You say, is that a big deal? The answer is yes. Because as we're going to see, by the standards of that day, Levi was the biggest sinner in the city. Now let's look at it, beginning in verse 13, Mark chapter 2. he, that's Jesus, went out again beside the sea. So it's the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has taught, Jesus has healed, and now he is out beside the sea. Probably another day, probably not the same day, but in proximity to the healing of the paralytic. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching him. So there is a massive crowd. There is a growing crowd. We assume when you look at like the feeding of the 5,000, which was 5,000 men besides women and children, may have been as many as 20,000 people, that you're talking a massive number of people who are coming to be healed. They're coming to learn. He is teaching them. They've never heard. Never seen anything like this. And when he's done, it says in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Who is this person? What is it that makes him such a notorious sinner? You'll notice he's the son of Alphaeus, and so you see in other listings of the disciples that there was another disciple that was also the son of Alphaeus. His name was James, so sometimes he's called James, son of Alphaeus, in one list, and another he's called James the Younger, or some translations say James the Less. He may have been shorter, so in stature, but the thing that a lot of scholars think is that probably that James, who was not the brother of our Lord and not the brother of John, the disciple, because James and John were brothers, so there's a lot of James, very common name in the Bible. Probably he has a brother who's one of the disciples of Jesus. Also, when you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew writing the gospel, calls himself Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." You say, well, how come Mark calls him Levi, Luke calls him Levi, but Matthew calls him Matthew? Well, it may be possible that his name was Matthew Levi. Makes sense, doesn't it? Or it may be that, and really, truly, it might be that he had two names, because, you know, and you see that there was Thomas, one of the disciples, and the Bible says he was also known as Didymus. There was Nathanael, who was also known as Bartholomew. So it may be that he exactly had two names. May also be that Jesus, having called him to follow him, begins to call him by the name Matthew. And he adopts that name, which is not unheard of, because remember, there was a disciple named Simon, and Jesus says to him, "You are Simon, but you'll now be called Peter." And so Scripture calls him Simon Peter, or just Peter. In fact, it's interesting, when you follow the story of Peter, Jesus calls him, even later in the gospel, Simon, when he's acting like his old self. He calls him Peter when he's acting more like the Peter that we think of in terms of the book of Acts. May also be that following his conversion, he uses a new name for himself, or the people around him give him a new name, which you see that in examples of not only Peter and Jesus changing his name, but Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, his real name was Joseph, but he was such an encourager, they began to call him Barnabas, which was son of encouragement. All of that to say, don't let the critics say to you, well, the Bible can't even get it together, there's all kinds of inaccuracies, because there are many explanations. The story itself is the same, and the person is probably known either as Matthew or as Levi. You say, what is it that makes him so notorious? We'll look at it in verse 14. And as he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now, when you understand something of that day and the values of that day and the government of that day, it helps you understand a little bit about Levi's position and why we would say he was viewed as the biggest sinner in the city. When Rome conquered an area, what they would do is they would look at the area, they would look at the industry of the area, the economy of the area, and they would look at the population of the area. They would consider what kind of public works would be necessary for the area, and then they would levy a tax on that area. They would say, we need to collect X amount of money from this area. In some places, they literally broke the economy with the heavy taxation. They would install a governor often who would be responsible for managing the Roman law and litigation in that area and the governance in that area, and he would be the one who would work with the tax collectors to make sure that Rome received its fair share. In the case of Galilee, what you have is Herod the Tetrarch, who was what you would call a kind of a petty king, a monarch that was really not a monarch, not really a king, but Rome allowed him to govern that area. What he'd be responsible to do is, under the authority of Rome, to collect the tax necessary to appease Rome and also to maintain Herod's own government. In order to collect the tax, they would go out and they would sell franchises. So if you were wanting to make a lot of money and you had no moral scruples, then you would bid on that franchise and they would give you the right to collect certain taxes in certain locales. There were two kinds of tax collectors. There was a tax collector known as the Gabbai, which is really a very fitting name for a tax collector. I mean, what do you say when you're paying your IRS? It's like, goodbye to your money. So this tax collector was a goodbye, and they were hated. They collected the property tax. They collected the income tax. Then there was a second kind of tax collector, and if the goodbyes were hated, this second kind was despised. They were called the mokhes. And what they did is they operated the import, export, and toll tax. So they would put up a booth on a trade route or in a place where there would be a lot of commerce going on, and they would levy taxes, and they were indiscriminate. They could levy whatever they thought they could get. So they would have wealthy people who would be bribing them so they didn't have to pay tax. They'd have other people that they would look at and they'd say, okay, I'm going to tax you. If they were on a road, on a trade route, and there would be a lot of commerce on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and so they would be taxing the fishing industry and the trade as the fish is going out across the Roman Empire and goods are coming in, and there'd be the bartering that would go on. They would be levying tax. And so if a person came by with a cart and it had two wheels, they tax each one of the wheels. And then they'd look at the donkey and they'd say, you know what, that donkey's got four legs, we're going to tax each one of the legs. So it was that kind of thing. It was indiscriminate, it was arbitrary, and they had the authority of Rome to collect it. People hated it. They saw them as traitors. They saw them as brutalizing their own people, having turned on their own people to pacify Rome. Not only that, what would happen is that if a person couldn't pay their tax, then they were like the ultimate loan sharks, and they would loan people the money at a rate of 50% interest. And then when the person couldn't pay it, they had Jewish Guidos who would go and, you know, break people's legs and mess them up. Sell their family into slavery, into servitude. So you can imagine, these people are absolutely despised, the mokhes are. Among the mokhes, there are two kinds. There is a big mokhes, and what they would do is they didn't want to put up with all of the comments and all of the harassment with people, and they didn't want to have to face people because they just didn't want that. And so they would hire people to go out and collect those taxes for them. Then there was a little mokhes, and the little mokhes, he didn't give a rip what people thought. He didn't mind putting up with the abuse. He didn't care if they knew who he was. He didn't care what they said, because he just wanted the money, and hiring somebody else was simply costing him money. He was greedy. Levi, or Matthew, was a little mokhes. Greedy, a robber robbing people, an extortioner. I mean, here's what the rabbis said about the little mokhes. For a little mokhes, repentance is well nigh impossible. If there's one person that the rabbis said cannot be saved. It's Levi. Now you understand, as we're reading this, the shock that would take place among the people when you read verse 14. And as he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. He's there running his business, stealing from people, robbing people, extorting money from people, cheating people. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." That's shocking. Seriously? Jesus is reaching out to a person like that, a person everybody hates, a person nobody likes. Jesus is reaching out to him. And even more shocking, look what happens. And he rose and he followed him. Luke chapter 5 gives us one more phrase that I think is very interesting. And leaving everything. I mean, in that moment, Levi gets up, leaves his whole business, his whole livelihood. Though it's crooked, though it's wrong, though it's cheating, it makes him a whole bunch of money. He leaves it all behind and he follows Jesus. And the people are shocked. They're shocked that Jesus called him, and they're shocked that Levi did it. Say, why does he do it? What would motivate him to do that? I believe this. I believe that living there in Capernaum, he had heard about the incident of the paralytic. He had heard that Jesus said he could forgive sin. He had heard that Jesus proved he could by raising up the paralytic. And deep in his heart, there was a desire on Levi's part to be forgiven. He just never saw how it could happen. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and offers forgiveness of sin, Levi jumps at the chance. He leaves it all behind. He has got that deep conviction, that desire in his heart. Maybe today that's where you're at. You're like, man, I want to be right with God. I want to walk with God. But with all that I've done and all that I've got going on in my life and all of the things, I don't see how that can happen. Can I just tell you this? Jesus Christ will forgive all of your sin and totally change your life. And it is not dependent on your ability to figure out how he does it or what he will do. It's already been done at the cross. Well, I mean, here's Levi, and you got to imagine, anybody who's ever given their heart to Christ and experienced the weight of sin falling off your shoulders, anybody who's ever given their heart to Christ and experienced the joy of knowing Jesus, anybody who's truly met the Savior wants everybody they know to meet him too, right? I mean, when you know how awesome Jesus is, and you know how awesome it is to have a relationship with him, you just want to tell everybody about it. And that's Levi. So Levi throws a party at his house. Look at it, verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, Luke tells us it was a big house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. Why are there only tax collectors and sinners? Because the people who thought they were righteous wouldn't come. And these are the only people Levi knows. He invites his friends, the thieves, the robbers, the prostitutes, the social outcasts, the people nobody will have anything to do with. He invites them all, the enforcers and the thugs. And Jesus is there. And his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So they're there and they're meeting Jesus. And Jesus is talking to them, and Jesus is showing compassion to them, and Jesus is caring about them, and Jesus is building relationship with them, because there's no one in Jesus' mind who is beyond the reach of his saving power. Listen, do you understand that there's nobody Jesus can't save? I don't care what your situation is, he can save you. I don't care what the situation you can describe of somebody you know, somebody you're thinking, oh, they'd never be interested, they'd never get saved, they could never get... No, Jesus can save absolutely anyone. The scribes and the Pharisees are peeking in the windows. They're waiting outside. They're listening to all that's happening. They're listening to Jesus build relationship and engage them and talk to them. And you know what? They would have never even had a guy like Levi in their home, let alone any of his friends. And the longer the dinner goes on, the madder they're getting. Because they can't stand that Jesus would call himself righteous and would hang out with sinners. So hypocritical. Verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, what's a scribe? A scribe would be a person who would copy down the Torah and would write down copy verses of the Old Testament, and then would also be an interpreter. They'd be like a religious lawyer, if you will, would be the scribe. And then the Pharisees would be a part of a sect of Judaism, a very conservative segment of the religion of Judaism. And they had 613 laws that they observed. They were very fastidious about that, dotting, you know, making sure they did every single thing. And they thought that they could be made righteous by observing the law. And they thought anybody who didn't observe the law was unrighteous, because honestly, they didn't understand anything about God's plan or about God's ability to forgive or about how righteousness really is established in a person's life. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus hears that conversation, and he jumps in and he answers them with an analogy and then with an authoritative statement. The analogy is first, in verse 17, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, he's saying to the Pharisees, if these sinners are by your own definition the sickest people, then doesn't it stand to reason that they are the ones who most need a doctor? Listen, can I just say this? It's not enough for you and I to diagnose the disease. And honestly, it takes no amount of spiritual insight to diagnose the disease of sin in another person. We all have the disease. We all are terminally ill. We all need a divine physician. It's a horrible thing when God's people somehow think that because we've met the physician that we are now qualified to diagnose the disease, like we have some new revelation. The revelation is we all have the disease. What we need is to spend less time trying to diagnose people's disease and more time trying to introduce them to the divine physician. And when we do that, he'll take care of the disease, because he's the one who heals us from sin. Jesus says, listen, it's the sick who need the doctor. To that end, I would say that's what the church, capital C, should be about. That's what we're about. I mean, if you're in a situation We got things going on in your life. We want to introduce you to the one who can heal you. We want to introduce you to the one who can set you free. We want to introduce you to the only one who can offer a cure, and his name is Dr. Jesus. The doctor is in. Well, verse 17, he makes an authoritative statement. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The gospel is for sinners. It's for people who realize on their own they will never be good enough to get to heaven. Have you realized that? That no amount of morality on your part, no amount of generosity, philanthropy, no amount of kindness on your part will ever get you to heaven? The reason why I say it is because if you ask most people, are you going to heaven? Here's what they'll say. I hope so. I think so. If you ask, well, what makes you think you'd be able to go to heaven? Invariably what they'll say is, well, I'm a good person, I try to do good things, I gave to the Salvation Army, or I served and volunteered in this, or I go to church every now and then. Can I just tell you that none of those things will save you? That none of those things will cover your sin? That none of those things will get you into heaven, that God isn't keeping a list of good things you've done as if when you hit a certain limit, suddenly you're in. Again, the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one, no one. That on our best day, doing the best things, saying the best words, we would never be able to earn our way to heaven. It's only one way that you and I can ever get to heaven, and that is to have the divine physician who comes and bears our infirmity. He takes our disease. He takes our sin, and on the cross, that's what Jesus did. God laid our sin on him and punished him for our sin, that when you and I would put our faith in him, our sin might be forgiven. And in that moment, what happens, this is the good news of the gospel. In that moment, when you put your faith in him, suddenly, instantly, imputed to you is a righteousness that is not your own. It's Jesus' righteousness, so that when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous as Jesus. That's how a person's saved. That's how the disease of sin is cured. Listen, let me just wrap this up with two very brief applications. First of all, if we're like Jesus, we'll love sinners. If we're like Jesus, we'll love sinners. We'll be around, we'll recognize, first of all, we're all sinners. I'm talking, when I say the word sinners, I'm talking about people who don't know Jesus. We will love them. We will look for opportunities to talk to them. We will look for opportunities to build a relationship with them, not because they're our project, but because they're a person with a soul, and they're going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And the one thing that will decide where they spend eternity is what they do with Jesus, and they can't do something with Jesus if they don't know about him. I want to ask you, who are you witnessing to? Who are you sharing Christ with? Who are you praying for? Who are you aware of in your neighborhood, at the place where you work, in the places where you do business, in your family? We're coming up on the holiday season. A lot of family's going to be there. Who are you seeking to share Jesus with? Listen, J.C. Ryle said this, no true Christian goes to heaven alone. No true Christian goes to heaven alone. If you've really experienced the life-changing, incredible joy and power of the gospel, you'll want to share it with everyone around you. And if it's not wonderful enough to share, then you really have to question if you've really experienced the real thing at all. I mean, that's convicting. I mean, he's awesome. He's better than life itself. Who are you sharing Christ with? Listen, can I just say this? That in the coming weeks, we're going to have so many opportunities to invite people to church. Take advantage of them. Invite people. Say, hey, you know what? Thanksgiving, you come to church. Come to the James River Christmas, December 5th and 6th. And I'm telling you, the program is going to be awesome. You're going to love it. I saw the rehearsal for it this week. It is fabulous. So invite people. Bring somebody. You know what? We've given you 4 opportunities to invite. So you can come at 5. You can come at 7. You can come at 9. You can come at 10:45. And by the end, you'll be able to sing those songs all the way through the Christmas season. Isn't that awesome? You'll know them. But invite somebody. Bring somebody. Share Christ with somebody. Listen, let me say this. This story tells us something really wonderful about the love of God and His power to deliver and to forgive. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how big a sinner you think you are and may in fact be, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power to forgive is greater than all your sin. And Jesus not only wants to forgive you of your sin, but Jesus' invitation is the same to you as it was to the biggest sinner in the city. He said to Levi, follow me. Walk with me. I want to get to know you. I want to do life with you. Levi accepted that invitation, and it radically, wonderfully changed his life. He can change your life too. It's the power of our Savior and His love. Let's pray.